Back in 1917, the Russian Orthodox Church gathered together for its annual denominational meeting. During the course of this meeting, the bishops were involved in quite a heated dispute. There was a lot of fussing going on, a lot of arguments happening, a lot of feuding happening, factions being formed, kind of at each other's throats. So that was going on at that meeting. A few doors down, there was another meeting happening. At this meeting, the Bolsheviks had assembled together to plot the overthrow of the Tsar. This meeting, that second meeting, marked the beginning of what we now know as communism. That meeting was a pretty big deal. Guess what the first meeting was about? All the fussing, feuding, divisions, anger. Just guess. Just take a wild guess. You don't need to say it, but in your mind, what would that meeting be about that's so important that as the world is crumbling around them, they're at each other's throats? Close. It was candles. Whether candles should be 18 inches or 22 inches. Big deal, right? But that's the problem sometimes, is that can become a big deal if you don't keep things in perspective. And that was a problem in 1917. Thank goodness we don't have those problems today. Wait. Church splits, pastoral resignations, divisions, feuds, and ultimately dishonor to God's name and God's church and God's kingdom have been caused by things such as pews or chairs, paint, flags, music, instruments, technology. There are churches that are on opposite corners of each other that refuse to work together for anything because of issues such as gifts, church government, eschatology, tradition, robes. There are people who call themselves Christians, churches who should be standing side by side to further God's kingdom, and they can't handle differences in non-essential issues. In today's passage, we're going to be looking at Paul's take on such situations in his time, and I hope we can apply the same things to today. So this passage that we are looking at is part of this third part of Romans that we've been looking at of what this new life is to look like now that we have accepted the gospel. So far, since Romans, the beginning of Romans chapter 12, we have seen that we need to commit to a changed life and a new thinking. We have seen this played out through community, ethics, and then in 13, government, love, life. In 14, we saw that we need to change how we approach disagreements. And specifically, last week, we just were talking about our responsibility to honor and thank God during disagreements, to protect and love the other person, and that each person is responsible to honor and obey his conscience. This section that we're going to be looking at today is actually a continuation of chapter 14. And it's also the close of the body portion of Paul's letter. And in this section, Paul is going to be focusing and closing the body of his letter with a theme that was of central importance to the church of his day. And I would definitely say it's a theme that is still of central importance to the church today. So today we are going to be looking at the call to change our thinking about unity. So I'm going to read the section again, and then we're going to break it up and look at each part and how it relates to our call to unity. So Romans chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him all the Gentiles hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This section is a wonderful closing to the body of his letter, and woven throughout all 13 of these verses, you see Paul repeatedly come back to the call of unity, and that's what we're going to be looking at today. And the first part of this call is seen in the first two verses. We see that unity pleases others rather than self. In these first two verses, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This is, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, I want to focus for a second here on this word, bear. We have an obligation to bear with them. This isn't a word that means that we have an obligation to simply put up with these people. That's not what Paul is getting at here. This word bear means that we are to actively and lovingly assume the burden and the cost on behalf of another. And we are to willingly moderate our own conduct to identify with them. This word, the meaning of this word, reminds me of something that's a current situation in our church. We have three mothers bearing a child. A good mother doesn't simply put up with the fact that she is bearing a child. She actively and lovingly assumes this burden and will do whatever it takes to seek the well-being of her child. And you can also flip the tables to the husband. The husband doesn't simply bear with his wife, as in putting up with all of the changes that are happening. Hopefully a good husband doesn't do that. He does not simply do this. Rather, he willingly shoulders the burdens and any extra responsibilities, any extra things he needs to do to help her out of love. Bears the burden that she doesn't have the capability right now to handle fully. It's not simply putting up with her. It is lovingly and choosing to do so willingly. It says we have an obligation to do this. Oh, and by the way, at the beginning, notice the pronoun that Paul uses. He says, we. This is the first time since the beginning of chapter 14 that Paul has identified himself clearly with the strong. He's placing himself in the camp of the strong and saying, we, myself included, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And we see this all throughout Paul's ministry. So I want us to turn quickly back, or actually forward, sorry, to 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to look at a few sections here, starting in chapter 8. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I want us to start in verse 8. And it's actually a very similar issue that he's dealing with here in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest my brother stumble. Just one instance of Paul's own faithfulness. Let's also turn to chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 4. In verse 4, he's talking about his rights as an apostle, basically, what he could claim for himself. Do we not have the rights to eat and drink? Do we not have the rights to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense, or who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends the flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much to reap material things for you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Notice how strong the language is that Paul is using in his own life to hold himself to this standard. In the last section, he said, I will never eat meat lest I make a brother stumble. He's willing to totally put aside this right that he has. And in this section, he says, we will endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And then quickly, one last section, chapter 9, 19 to 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I have become a Jew in order to win Jews, and to those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak, and I became all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I did it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Notice his priority and his reason for doing this, for having this radical commitment to not cause a brother to stumble. He is prioritizing the gospel. He is prioritizing the encouragement of his brother above anything, above a right that he clearly has. And that relates directly to the current issue in Romans that he's addressing. He's been addressing the issue of food and the issue of holy days, which God has told the New Testament church, look, guys, these holy days don't matter anymore because they were a symbol of what is to come, and now I have fulfilled that. And he literally had a vision of animals coming down on a sheep and said, you can eat them. It's fine. So Paul knew he was in the right, and he's identifying himself with the strong and saying, look, you guys are right. I am on your camp. I'm on your side. I get it. You're right. But at the same time, he also tells these people who are right, and he identifies with them being right. You. Yeah, you're right. Okay, cool. Check. You got that. You have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. Because what is more important than your rights is encouraging your brother and building up the gospel. And he points them back to that obligation by kind of subtly referring back to the commandments. It says in verse 2, let each one of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This neighbor language, I think, is very purposeful, kind of reminding them of the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's like, yeah, this obligation that I just told you that you have, yeah, that's in the commandments. You are commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. And even if you're in the strong party and you know you're right, is how you are acting how you would want somebody to act towards you. If you weren't settled in your conscience fully that that is right. So what he's getting at in these first two verses is that unity is a purposeful and willing choice to love your neighbor. And as Caleb said last week, to prefer your neighbor, not to defer to your neighbor, because it's all about your attitude. If you're deferring, and if you're looking at this verse 1 and saying the failings of the week, yeah, they failed, and I got to put up with them, you've totally missed the point. You are to prefer them and to love them, not to defer them and put up with them. So unity is purposeful and willing choice to love your neighbor, because unity pleases others rather than self. Next, we're going to see in verses 3 through 5 that unity does this because unity follows the example of Christ. Says in verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So in verse 1, he identified himself with this group, the strong, in using the pronoun we. And he also reminded them of their commandments to follow through with this obligation. And then even more, kind of setting the bar up high and reminding them of the example that they have, says, oh, by the way, Christ did this. And if you want to think of anybody who would ever have completely been in the category of the strong every time, of who is right and who is definitely interpreting Scripture right and definitely applying it correctly, it would have been Christ. So if anybody ever had the right to not change what he was doing for the sake of other people, it would have been Christ. Because guess what? He was right. He was God. But Christ didn't choose to please himself. Rather, he came in the form of a servant for the good of others. Christ not only came to serve others, but he also willingly suffered. And that's what Paul is getting at with this quote that he gives here. This is a quote from Psalm 69. It says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." What's significant about this quote is this is from a chapter that is repeatedly used to identify the work and the ministry and the suffering of Christ with the Old Testament, and to say that it was foreshadowed and predicted through David. And what's also interesting is that Christ himself claimed verses out of this chapter. So when it says the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, it talks of Christ's willingness to be reproached, his willingness to suffer. And ultimately, we saw that in his willingness to die. Christ gave up his right to life itself for us. Christ, who was definitely in the category of the strong, who was always right, who if anybody ever had a pass to please themselves, it would have been Christ. Christ died, gave up his right to life for us. And we struggle to give up our right to certain clothing, certain music, certain instruments, color of carpet, candle length, choice of food, whether or not we can drink. He gave up his right to life, and we aren't willing to work with people who differ slightly, or maybe not so slightly, on non-essential issues. He gave his life for the world, all tribes and tongues. Christ died for every color, every nation. And we sometimes aren't willing to look past skin color. How can we say that we want to be Christ-like if we aren't willing to give up these things? He gave up so much more than we will ever give up. How can we say that we want to be Christ-like if we aren't willing to strive to please others more than ourselves. But you might say, well, that was Christ. Like, he was perfect. Of course he did that. But if you look at the Gospels, where did Christ get his hope, get his encouragement, and get his strength? Was it from the fact that he was God in the flesh and that he had these supernatural abilities? So anytime he was suffering, anytime he had any struggle, he's like, I got this. I'm God. That wasn't the attitude that we saw Christ adopt while he was on earth. Christ gained instruction, endurance, encouragement, and hope through Scripture. Which is why Paul then kind of goes on a sidebar in these next couple verses. And in starting in verse 4, it says, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus. The word tells us that Christ grew in wisdom and took instruction from religious leaders in the temple. He used Scripture, not supernatural ability, to resist the temptations in the desert. The psalms that Christ chose to quote and identify with in his own life ended in hope. Oftentimes when we see those quotations of Christ or of others in the Scripture, we think that they're only thinking about maybe that one or two verses in the psalm. But these people knew the Scripture so well that when they would think of part of a psalm, they were thinking of the whole psalm. And even on the cross, as Christ says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The end of that psalm is hope. He knew his purpose here on earth, and he knew that he was here for a reason. And he knew that he was here to suffer. But he endured all of this for the hope and the joy set before him. So do we follow his example by seeking to please others, and do we follow his example by gaining our strength to do so from Scripture? Do we find our endurance and our encouragement in God as Christ did? And Christ, as we see at the end of verse 5, is also our source of harmony. At the end of verse 5, it says, to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. He left us an example of one who fights for the good of others rather than for his own good. Even more, he gave his life so that we might become one in Christ, because he has made us right with the Father and co-heirs with him. So unity first pleases others rather than self, and next, unity follows the example of Christ. Unity is a choice to live like Christ. In the next section, this one's just one verse, we're going to see that unity glorifies God above all else. Verse 6 says, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Together with one voice glorify God and Father. Notice that the culmination of this paragraph, well, depending on how your Bible paragraphs are broken up, but anyway, the culmination of where he's getting to in these verses is that Paul is not promoting unity simply for the sake of unity. He is promoting unity for the sake of what we were supposed to be doing in the first place, and what we as individuals are called to do, and as the church are called to do, praise and glorify God. So why should we, the strong, bear the weakness of those without strength? And why should we seek to please others more than self and willingly and lovingly give up something that we have the right to do for the sake of others? Why should we seek this unity in such a purposeful and sacrificial manner? So that we can glorify God. Our sole purpose here on earth as an individual and as a church is to glorify and praise God and to spread his kingdom. So if we are caught up in quarrels, criticism, dissension, competition, then we have just taken ourselves out of the game for what really matters. If we are caught up in these things, then how are we supposed to be a light in the world? If we are caught up in this, in these things, then how are we supposed to ourselves be growing spiritually if we're not even focused on what is spiritual, but we're rather focused on our own contentions and our fightings? Are we going to be a church known for a unity which pictures the love and work of God in and through us? Or are we going to be known as a church that fights over non-essential issues? Have we gotten so distracted with other things that we have forgotten that our sole purpose is to glorify God? Now, I had that word in there, non-essential, in there on purpose. Because there are issues worth fighting for. And this whole section is not to ignore those issues. This doesn't mean that there shouldn't be discussion and disagreement about, like, you know, the gospel. About whether God is God or whether Jesus is God. There are some issues that you should take a stand on. But too often, these are not the issues that cause division. I know most of you have probably heard of him. Chuck or Charles Swindoll. Very popular pastor, speaker, author, radio preacher. He's interacted with who knows how many churches. And he once said, "I have yet to find a church that has split over an essential issue." And I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. Most churches don't have disagreements and dissensions over essential issues. It's the non-essential things, but it does happen. I know in my own life, when I was young, my parents took us out of a church because the pastor was starting to teach some things that were pretty far in left field about salvation and how that works. It does happen, but it's rare. It's really rare. Think back over any church that you know of that's been through any sort of split or that is currently in factions, and what are they fighting over? Is it a salvation issue? Is it a core doctrine of theology? Probably not. So I am not saying that there are no issues worth fighting over, but I am saying we need to pause and evaluate what we are fighting over. If there is a disagreement, if there is dissension going on, if there is even just a lot of discussion going on about something and people are starting to get a little riled up, maybe we should take a second and step back and look at the issue and ask, is this an issue worth all of this trouble? Or do I need to maybe refocus myself and remind myself and the other person that our sole purpose here on earth is to glorify God, and this is distracting us right now? And I'm also not saying that there is no discussion that should ever happen about non-essential issues. That's not the point of chapter 14 and 15. It's not that just because it's not important, you just totally shove it to the side and nobody ever talks about it. That can cause dissension just as quickly as talking about it can. We are called to study the scriptures and be ready to defend what we believe. If there are non-essential but biblical issues, teachings which are held differently, there is room for the discussion, but the discussion must always be done in a Christ-like way and with the goal of unity, not the goal of I'm right, you're wrong. In other words, if we are discussing or debating anything, maybe we should stop and ask ourselves, is how I am doing this helping me, this person, this church, to grow to be more Christ-like? And is how I am talking to that person, or how I am dealing with this situation, is that how I would want to be loved and treated if I was on the other side? If you disagree, do you seek to glorify God in the midst of it, or do you seek to glorify your opinion in the midst of it? So unity glorifies God, above all else, because unity realizes that the glory of God is more important than any non-essential disagreement. And next, we see that unity finds hope in God. In verses 7 through 13, it starts, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So Paul transitions into this last paragraph by first giving a summary, just statement, "Therefore, do this. Oh, and by the way, this is why Christ came." Because he's reminding us that our unity is grounded and enabled in the hope that we have through the work of Christ. The only reason that any of us are in the church at all to begin with is because of Christ. And guess what? You, I, we weren't perfect when that happened. So why are we expecting everybody else to be perfect or to line up with how we think on every issue? The work of Christ was God's plan from the beginning of time to make a way for all people to be made right with him and to gain hope. Yes, Christ came to the Jews and as a Jew, but it was both to fulfill the promises to Israel and also to bring the Gentiles into the family of God. In his conclusion here, he's getting back to an issue that he's been hitting at throughout this entire book of Romans and is one of the main causes of disagreement and dissension in the church that he is talking to, and that's the fact of a mixed church, Jew and Gentile. And he comes back to this argument by pointing them back to Scripture, the Jews back to Scripture. It says, "In order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Oh, by the way, "as it is written," and then he goes through a series of quotations that are taken from all the major divisions of the Jewish Bible. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The three divisions of the Jewish Bible, all represented by verses quoted here, that say, hey, guess what? God's plan from the beginning of time was to include the Gentiles. And you guys missed the point. It says, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name." And again, it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him." And again, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will all the Gentiles hope." Paul takes some time to walk through the Old Testament a little bit with them and say, hey guys, this has been here the whole time, through all of your scripture. On Thursday night, we just talked about how the temple included a court of the Gentiles, and the whole point of that was to remind the Israelites that, hey, you're supposed to be a light to the nations. This news isn't just for you. You're supposed to be spreading God's hope and God's truth and God's love to the nations around you, and that's the reason for this court here. You're supposed to be filling it with people. And instead, we saw in the account that we looked at that Jesus was getting mad because they were filling it not with Gentiles, but with merchants and trying to make a profit from the people who were coming to make sacrifices. He's saying, you're missing the point. God intended from before time that people from all tribes and tongues were to praise and glorify his name together. He never intended to keep his word in isolation to any one group from the world. But do you struggle sometimes with the same thing the Israelites struggled with? It's so easy sometimes to keep ourselves isolated from the world around us, to be content to keep the gospel in our own life, in our family, in our church, to not be pushing it to the world around us, and I'm not saying in a forceful way pushing it, but I'm saying to be evangelizing, to be taking the gospel to our neighbors, to our community, to the world around us. Sometimes we look back at Israel and say, you guys totally missed the whole point, and then we forget to translate that truth to ourselves and look at ourselves in the mirror and say, You missed the whole point. So we see that unity finds hope in God because unity is empowered by God, enabled by Christ, powered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. Paul closes the body of his letter by praying that God the Father and that the Holy Spirit would empower these believers to fill them with joy, peace, and hope. Because he knows that an obligation, telling them they have an obligation, isn't enough. Again, we just saw that in Nehemiah. Knowing the facts isn't enough. Because we really struggle doing them. And the more we know, the more we don't want to do them. An obligation isn't enough. An example isn't enough. A reason isn't enough. We can't give ourselves joy, peace, or hope, and we can't, in our own strength, consistently pursue unity correctly. But we can believe and trust and seek to obey God, who promises to give us these things and to help us and give us strength and empower us for what he's called us to do. And we have his entire word to show us that he's been doing this from the beginning of time. From the beginning of time, God has taken faulty, faithless people and used them for his kingdom. So unity finds its hope in God because unity keeps its eyes on God rather than on the things of this world and rather than on my own strength and rather than on that disagreement that is causing us to be distracted from glorifying God, which is the entire purpose we're here on earth and the entire reason that when we were saved, we weren't immediately taken to heaven. Because if our salvation was for us, if this gospel was just for us, then when we're saved, then we're done. We're gone. But God has given us this gospel so that we can bring it to others and so that we can love others. And when we are not united, then we are stepping and standing in the way of the very thing we're supposed to be doing. If you keep your eyes on God and seek to glorify him rather than yourself or your position, or your opinion, you will be amazed at how many disagreements don't really matter anymore. So unity pleases others rather than self. It follows the example of Christ. Unity glorifies God above all else, and it finds its hope in him. So are you helping or hurting the unity of the church? Are you a peacemaker? Are you willing to think of others before yourself? Are you willing to follow the example of Christ? Do you seek to glorify God more than anything else? Are you finding your hope in God or in being right? Are you helping or hurting unity of God's church so that God's church, so that you, so that others can glorify God in perfect harmony with one voice? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for this word. I thank you for this reminder to us for our call to put aside the differences that don't matter. Yes, there are things that we are called to stand for and to fight for, and we need to be firm on your gospel and on what matters and in seeking to glorify and honor you. But I pray that we don't let other things distract us from those goals that we are to keep foremost in our mind. And I pray that we aren't spending more time listening to ourselves than we are to you. I pray that this church that each individual here would not be a hindrance to the unity of your people. I pray that this church, each individual here would be known as one who before all else seeks to glorify and honor you. And that just like Paul, we are willing to put aside any rights that we feel that we have beyond the right and the obligation to follow your law. That we are willing to put aside what we feel we have the ability to do, but don't need to do. That we'd be willing to put that aside for the sake of our brother, for the sake of our neighbor, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the gospel. And I pray that each day we would bring ourselves to the gospel and that we would be reminding ourselves of its central importance in our life and that we wouldn't allow other things to distract us. I pray that if those other things are idols in our heart, that they're sins that we're holding on to, or that it's pride, a need to build our own kingdom, I pray that you would break us of those things. I pray that you would take our eyes off of those things and bring them to you, even if it hurts us in the process. Because sometimes we need to go through that hurt in order to look at you more clearly. I pray all this in your name. Amen.